Let's have a word of prayer as we begin our last session together on Calvin's Institutes. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you keep your promises, and for that reason we have a reason to hope. We have a basis for confidence that we might stand right with you for the sake of the favor you have shown us in Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior. We thank you for the blessing of being saved by him. We thank you that you save us throughout our being, that you save us not only in time but for all eternity. We thank you that you save us in terms of our thinking, enlightening our minds, and opening your word to us, and by your Spirit guiding us into the truth. We do pray that you would help us toward that end through the use of Calvin's writings again tonight, that we might consider afresh your word and its demands on us as your people. We pray for faithfulness, not to any man or any tradition or any school of thought, but faithfulness to the Savior himself. We do thank you that you have been so good to us to help us that we might persevere to the end of this course. We thank you for the many insights, the many blessings that you have granted us over these years that we have been studying. We praise you that you do raise up in the church teachers to help us along the way and to confirm our faith and to clarify our thinking. We thank you for the testimony of John Calvin. Lord, we know that he was an infallible man. We have had reason to disagree with some things that he teaches, and yet, Lord, he has been a blessing to us, and that blessing continues long beyond his lifetime because you graced him with the ability to write so well. Now we thank you for these favors and these gifts. We thank you for all the teachers that you give to the church and the many ways in which we can grow because of the tools and the books and other things that have been left to us. We ask that you would make us diligent students of your word, not just this night and because of this class, but throughout our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. All right, book 4, chapter 20, the last chapter. Maybe it looks like a P.S. to you. Calvin has been talking about Roman Catholic Church and so many problems there, and now he tacks on this, medium-length chapter at the end on civil government. But, of course, you know that's not really the way it worked at all. Let's remember the way in which the Institutes were originally written. Calvin originally wrote the Institutes as a brief summary of the Christian faith, emphasizing the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, which was the catechetical form that was popular in his day. Luther uses the same one. But he wrote this summary as a way of vindicating the Protestants from the attack of Roman Catholics, particularly attacks used by the civil government to justify persecuting those who believed by way of the Protestant Reformation. Persecuting them for being heretical, but above all persecuting them because they presented a threat to the peace and the order of the civil society. The reformers were portrayed as revolutionary and as those who would tear down government. And so naturally enough, kings and princes in that day would be made suspicious of the reformers or would be led to feel justified in persecuting them. So Calvin originally wrote to vindicate those of reformed persuasion of such charges, as well as to summarize the true Christian faith over against Roman Catholic errors. Well, the Institutes began as a very brief work and then grew through subsequent editions to what we have now before us, the 1559 edition. And by the time Calvin gets done, you take quite a while before you get to the ultimate chapter, which explains historically and culturally the reason for his writing. So I realize it may look like it was tacked on at the end. It's kind of like, oh yeah, one more topic to deal with. But in fact, it was the original target for which he was aiming all along. Now, Calvin does nicely dovetail this chapter into the revised editions of the Institutes, and particularly this longest one, the 1559 edition, he begins by explaining man is under a twofold government. Calvin has just been talking about the spiritual government that God has provided through the church. And so you see, by opening with a discussion of church and state, Calvin is able to take his original chapter and the material that he had intended all along and fit it into the new outline, as it were. Calvin says that there's a twofold government because there's that government of the inner man, which pertains to eternal life, but then also God has established civil justice as a government for the outward morality of man. So it's an inner-outer distinction that Calvin is referring to. For although this topic seems by nature alien to the spiritual doctrine of faith, which I have undertaken to discuss, what follows will show that I am right in joining them. In fact, that necessity compels me to do so. Calvin wasn't just speaking for his day. He was obviously speaking for our day, too, where so many people would say, discussion of civil government has no place in systematic theology. You know, what does theology have to do with the outward affairs of man and the government of this world and so forth? Calvin says it may seem like that it's alien to spiritual doctrine, but it's necessary, in fact, to touch on this. He says, from the one side, insane and barbarous men furiously strive to overturn this divinely established order. There are those who would argue there is no place for civil government at all. That may be hard for us to appreciate or to really take seriously in a day that has made civil government really the biggest and most important feature of reality. I mean, civil government is magnified. I doubt that you'd find one person in 100 in our culture who could really conceive of not having civil government. I mean, everybody knows we need civil government. I mean, that's the be-all and end-all, civil government. That's the answer to all of our problems, or for some people, the source of all of our problems. And, you know, the news every night, the focus, the turning point of the news is, you notice a civil government affairs, right? There are other things, but everything seems to loom large, or government always seems to loom large in our thinking. But Calvin lived in a day where there were people who were arguing there should be no civil government. He said, on the other side, you have the flatterers of princes immoderately praising their power, who do not hesitate to set them against the rule of God himself. And your editor suggests that Calvin here has the Anabaptist in view. On the one hand, they would be the ones who want to overthrow civil government, and the Machiavellians, on the other hand. The date of Machiavelli's treatise, The Prince, I think is very important to note here. The editor points out it was only in 1553 translated into Latin. Well, Calvin's writing this last edition in 1559. I mean, this is the hot issue. Here's this fellow Machiavelli really teaching a very secular understanding of civil government, ruthless, pragmatic, and all the rest. And Calvin says, so I've got the Anabaptists on one hand who want no government, and I have these Machiavellians and others, on the other hand, that flatter princes and actually turn them against the rule of God. Unless both these evils are checked, purity of faith will perish. Would you please notice that sentence? That's how important the proper discussion and view of civil government is for Calvin. It's not a parlor debate for this man. That's something over which you get into presbytery wrangles. This is life and death for the faith. You may want to take that as your term paper topic if you plan to write one. How could a proper view of civil government be crucial to the purity of the faith? He says, unless both these evils are checked, purity of faith will perish. In the next paragraph, he says, it's important that we keep in mind a distinction between these two types of government, not try to mingle those two, because they are completely different in nature. So here's the well-known introduction of the Reformed principle of the separation of church and state. Calvin says the state and the church have a completely different nature. About midway down the page, he makes reference to Christian anarchists. He says, they therefore think that nothing will be safe unless the whole world is reshaped to a new form, where there are neither courts, nor laws, nor magistrates, nor anything which, in their opinion, restricts their freedom. These people are libertines. They want liberty. They want freedom. And nothing is to restrict it. And therefore, there can be no civil order of society at all. Calvin says, but whoever knows how to distinguish between body and soul, between this present fleeting life and that future eternal life, will without difficulty know that Christ's spiritual kingdom and the civil jurisdiction are things completely distinct. Okay, so the spiritual jurisdiction of Christ, represented in this life in the church, is something completely different because it pertains to eternal matters and internal matters, is completely different from civil justice, which deals with external matters of this world. Calvin says, it is a Jewish vanity to seek and enclose Christ's kingdom within the elements of this world. We must not make any kingdom of this world to be Christ's kingdom. He said that would be a Jewish vanity. Because, of course, in the days of the Jews, the kingdom of God was encapsulated in one earthly geopolitical power. Calvin says, let us remember to keep within its own limits all that freedom which is promised and offered to us in Christ. Calvin does not support the idea of unfettered freedom without boundaries. He would teach us that we can't be truly free unless we recognize the restrictions or the limits that come with freedom. And so he goes on to contend that spiritual freedom can perfectly well exist along with civil bondage. One can be spiritually free, enjoy the freedom that the gospel intends, and even be in civil bondage. That isn't to say that Calvin would be indifferent to civil bondage, or that civil freedom would not be a better condition reflecting the benefits of the gospel. But obviously, people can know the freedom that Christ gives and even be prisoners of the state. At the very bottom of the page, 1486, he says, it makes no difference what your condition among men may be or under what nation's laws you live, since the kingdom of Christ does not at all consist in these things. Okay, so the kingdom of Christ, the redemptive kingdom of Christ, is not a matter of your social condition or any nation's laws. Now, you feel a little uneasy when he says any nation's laws are excluded from the kingdom of Christ, but in context, I think Calvin is properly read as referring to the fact that the kingdom of Jesus Christ and its redemptive character is not a matter of civil law. That isn't to say that the one who is the Redeemer is not also Lord and has an interest in civil matters. Calvin says in section 2 that the two governments that he's been discussing are not antithetical. Yet this distinction does not lead us to consider the whole nature of government a thing polluted, which has nothing to do with Christian men. Anabaptists in that day were teaching, Calvin says, certain fanatics who delight in unbridled license teach that to participate in civil government is unworthy of the Christian. It's beneath his dignity. And the editor has indicated in your footnote there, 7, the Anabaptist Articles of Schlichtum, 1527, which is the strongest and most official statement of the Anabaptist view that civil government is inappropriate to the kingdom of Christ and the character of the new covenant, and that Christians are not to have any part in it. They're to be pacifists, back. They're to be socialist, and they're not to support any use of violence against another. They would argue, as Calvin says, if it's not lawful to kill, then why do we have trials and laws? I mean, if you're not going to be able to punish people, then why bother to have laws? And obviously we're not supposed to punish people because we live in the New Testament. They would say spiritual government is already initiating in us upon earth certain beginnings of the heavenly kingdom. And in this mortal and fleeting life, affords a certain forecast of an immortal and incorruptible blessedness. Calvin says, yet civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine and piety in the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, to reconcile us with one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility. So you see, he gives a brief description of his view of the purpose of civil government. Please notice 20th century reformed people, what he puts at the head of the list. According to Calvin, civil government has as its appointed end, first, to protect the outward worship of God. Secondly, to defend sound doctrine and piety. Then to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, reconcile us. There's the courts dealing with arguments and grievances between one another, and then to promote general peace and tranquility. He says that he admits all of this to be superfluous if God's kingdom wipes out the present life. Well, of course, you can tell from that then that it's a thesis of Calvin that the kingdom of God does not wipe out the present life. And as long as we need the present life, or have the present life, then we'll need government to perform the functions that have just been listed for us. No, I think what Calvin is saying here is that the civil government is obligated by God to protect the true worship of God, and that would exclude then false religions and their worship, as well as I think Calvin is saying that the government should protect true worship and for that reason not persecute Protestants, and if anything, exclude Roman Catholics. That's right. And he will cite that later. Calvin points out that Isaiah says that kings will be the nursing mothers and fathers of the church. Now, according to Calvin, if God has given civil government to help us in the pilgrimage of this life, those who take the advantages of civil government away deprive man of his very humanity. Now, you may want to circle that word humanity, because what that tells you is, in terms of general philosophical scheme, Calvin sees civil government as a matter of human necessity. Civil government is part of the natural order for man, as man. As we like to say, man qua man. In his humanity, he requires civil government. Calvin says, our adversaries claim that the government of the church should suffice for law. And then he just openly condemns perfectionism and idealism. He says, but they stupidly imagine such a perfection as can never be found in a community of men. Here, Calvin is seeing the necessity of government based upon not man qua man, but man qua sinner. You follow that? Civil government is natural to the human condition in its fallen state. because such perfection that would dismiss civil government and abide with the government of the church doesn't exist and can't be found. For since the insolence of evil men is so great, their wickedness so stubborn, that it can scarcely be restrained by extremely severe laws, what do we expect them to do if they see that their depravity can go scot-free? This is an insight which is not new to people in our circles, and of course, historically, it's been expounded by others. But Calvin here is looking at the depravity of man, you see, and saying, if you don't have penalties, he says even severe penalties, people think they can go scot-free, then nothing is going to restrain their depravity. Civil government is a kind of blessing from God to restrain the sinful tendencies of men. Okay, section 3, the chief task and burdens of civil government. He says, to think of doing away with government is outrageous barbarity. And then this interesting sentence, its function among men is no less than that of bread, water, sun, air, and actually its honor more excellent. Man, to live in this world, needs civil government as much as he needs sunshine, air, and food. And he says that it, in a sense, is even more honorable than food and sunshine, because civil government also prevents idolatry, sacrilege against God's name, blasphemies against his truth, and other public offenses against religion from arising and spreading among the people. Civil government keeps man's property safe and sound. It provides for blameless intercourse among men, honesty and modesty. Before we go to his summary statement, you notice that again? Public offenses against religion are to be punished by the civil magistrate, according to Calvin. Now, a student of mine who went on to do a master's degree on Calvin's view of civil government points out in his thesis that though there are passages in this very chapter that people can use against, or at least make it appear that he is against a theonomic view of the civil government, there are other things which don't fit into those, other things that don't fit into the viewpoint of those who are anti-theonomic, like what we just read. Calvin does believe in punishing offenses against religion. He does believe the magistrate should enforce the first table of the law. Okay, so I guess the conclusion I want to draw from these observations is don't have a simplistic view of Calvin's understanding of the civil magistrate as though it's either, you know, purely theonomic or purely anti-theonomic. It's at best a mixed and maybe a little confused in terms of the way things have fallen out in our day. The positions that are taken may seem a little confused, but it is not going to be just one or the other. Calvin says, in short, civil government provides that a public manifestation of religion may exist among Christians and that humanity be maintained among men. So if you want a twofold summary of the purpose of government, see how important this controversial issue is. Well, it's controversial today, but how important it was for Calvin. He makes it half of the purpose of civil government, to provide a public manifestation of religion, that it may exist among Christians. And then the other reason for civil government is that there might be humanity maintained among men. So in the realm of the church, the government is to provide for the peace and worship that in which religion will flourish. And then among men qua men, their humanity is maintained by the civil government. We don't find anyone in the... Well, no, we do. We find a few people. Covenanters have a few theorists who might argue as strongly. But it's really rare to find anyone in the 20th century who would make part of the purpose of civil government to provide for the purity of religion among Christians. In the next paragraph, Calvin says, "When I approve of a civil administration that aims to prevent the true religion, which is contained in God's law, from being openly and with public sacrilege violated and defiled with impunity, I do not here, any more than before, allow men to make laws according to their own decision concerning religion." Ah, the mystery thickens. Calvin says that he is maintaining that the government is to prevent the true religion from being violated and defiled. But he is not saying that men have the right to make their own laws concerning religion. Well, pardon me, but if men can't make their own laws concerning the enforcement of these matters, where are they going to find them? In the Bible, of course. In the Bible. And so Calvin is arguing that this, at least this much of the civil government's task, must be defined by God, because it's God's prerogatives that are being protected by such laws. And then Calvin does a kind of a turn on classical instruction when he says that he's going to discuss civil government according to its three parts. This is a rather traditional way of breaking it down. There's the question of the magistrate, there's the question of the laws of the magistrate, and then finally the people that are governed by the laws of the magistrate. So in section 4 he begins with the magistrate. And he says, "The Lord has testified that the office of magistrate is approved by and acceptable to him." Circle the word office there, because Calvin is not going to take the position that all individuals who are in the office are approved by God, but rather their function, their authority is approved. It's the office of magistrate that's approved by God and acceptable. And according to Calvin, this is seen in the dignity of the titles, the honorable titles that are given to civil rulers in the Bible. And he begins with a real shocker. They're called gods, for instance, in Psalm 82, and Jesus cites this in the New Testament. What does this mean? Calvin says that magistrates are called gods because they have a mandate from God and have been invested with divine authority and are wholly His representatives. And he uses this word vice regent or deputy. Civil magistrates are to see themselves as deputies of God. They have been appointed by Him. And because they represent Him, they can take His title. They are gods because they function in the place of God. Or as Calvin puts it, just above the middle of the page, "God has entrusted to them the business of serving Him in their office." And he cites the biblical text that they exercise judgment not for man but for God. And reinforces that with the Proverbs 8 text that by the wisdom of God kings reign and decree what is just and exercise their office. According to Calvin, authority over all things on earth is in the hands of kings and other rulers by divine providence. Okay, that we're not talking here by divine prescription, but God's providence. He has provided for and predestined that things would take place this way. And when people come to power, we must see them because of the predestinating hand of God, because of His foreordination or providence as His servants then. Calvin says, "For God presides over the making of laws and the exercising of equity in courts of justice." That's an important sentence. It's God who presides over the making of laws and the judgments that are made in the law courts. And then Calvin does something which I disagree with, even though he's going to go on to try to defend it. He cites Romans 12:8, which lists ruling among God's gifts. And the problem there is that the gift of rule mentioned in Romans 12 is with reference to the church as one of the spiritual gifts God provides. But notice, Calvin recognizes that I'm going to, or someone's going to argue that way. He offers a defense. He goes, even though Paul is there speaking specifically of a council of sober men, like a session in the primitive church, presiding over the ordering of public discipline, which office is called, he says in 1 Corinthians, governments. Yet, because we see the civil power serving the same end, there's no doubt that he commends to us every kind of just rule. Well, I think God does commend every kind of just rule, but I don't believe that's what the text is referring to. I don't see any justification for importing civil rule or even family rule or any other kind of rule, industrial or educational rule, into that text. That text is dealing specifically with gifts within the church. And then Calvin comes to what we might have expected him to go right into, because that's the tradition in our day. He finally comes to Romans 13. He says Paul speaks much more clearly, and then he, of course, lays out what he's been teaching from the 13th chapter of Romans. And then he backs us up further with the examples of holy men in the Bible who served a civil function with God's approval. And from this he concludes that civil authority is a calling that is holy and is lawful before God. And then he goes on to say that it is by far the most honorable of all callings in the whole life of mortal men. God calls men to be ecclesiastical ministers, but he also calls men to be civil ministers, ministers of God in the civil order. Do you think Calvin really believed that it was the most honorable of all callings? Or is this a piece of good public relations? Since he doesn't want kings to think that the reformers would overthrow civil government. I mean, I hate to pose the question, but when you stop and think about it, that's such a strong statement. I'm just wondering, Calvin, think about that. You really think to be a king is more honorable than to be a pastor? I don't know. Section 5. Calvin argues now against the allegedly Christian idea that we can reject civil magistracy. Those who desire to usher in anarchy object that servile kind of governing is wholly incompatible today with the perfection which Christ brought with his gospel. The first argument that we have looked at is that Christians aren't to use violence, aren't to compel others, and that's what civil magistrates do, so it's ruled out. Here, the argument is that it's against the whole tenor and atmosphere of the gospel age. Calvin says, in this argument, they betray not only their ignorance, but their devilish arrogance. In Psalm 2, David urges kings and rulers to kiss the Son of God, obviously a reference then to the Messiah who would come, but he doesn't bid them to lay aside their authority. Rather, and this, listen to this, this is what pluralists will not affirm in our day as I see it. The Bible, Psalm 2, requires magistrates to submit to Christ the power with which they have been invested. Not just to be Christians who enter in the public arena and bring the influence of Christ, but to submit to Christ their power so that they only exercise power as Christ would dictate to them. But according to pluralism, you're not to favor one religious authority over another. Here, Calvin clearly shows that he is no pluralist. We live in such an amazing day, though, that those who try to defend pluralism from a Christian perspective will often cite, quote, the Reformed tradition, or will cite even Calvin to try to back up their views. And yet you have a sentence like this that clearly rules it out. And then you notice Isaiah 49, as I told you, is cited by Calvin. Kings shall be foster fathers of the church and queens its nurses. That is to say, Isaiah makes them defenders of God's pious worshipers. And then he concludes this line of argument from 1 Timothy 2, where the condition of the church is entrusted to the care and protection of civil rulers. That's why we pray for them, that we may lead a peaceful life under them with all godliness and honesty. All right, so there's dignity in the office. It is a holy calling from God. It is a necessary thing to man in his fallen condition. And so next, Calvin says, magistrates must be faithful. If they are God's deputies, they must serve him. According to Calvin, this should comfort magistrates, mitigate the difficulties of their task, that they remember that their office comes from God. It might be easy to give way before injustice, but Calvin says, how will they have the brazenness to admit injustice to their judgment seat, which they are told is the throne of the living God? If they realize that they are God's deputies, then that steals them for the task of doing what is right on the basis of principle. With what conscience will they sign wicked decrees if they know that their hand is supposed to be acting for God? To sum up, if they remember that they are vicars of God, they should watch with all care, earnestness, and diligence to represent in themselves to men some image of divine providence, protection, goodness, benevolence, and justice. See, that would be a great thing to preach to the rulers of our day. You are under obligation to be an image of God's protection and justice in this world. You are called God's. But I'm afraid we have been so browbeat by the church-state separation polemic as a guise for secularism that we're satisfied if we can just keep rulers from being as wicked as they might be, rather than calling them to be a positive image of God and his justice. Calvin cites Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, and 2 Chronicles 19, and a reminder of Psalm 82, and says, they are deputies of God to whom they must thereafter render account of the administration of their charge. If they commit some fault, they are not only wrongdoers to men whom they wickedly trouble, but are also insulting toward God himself, whose most holy judgments they defile. Listen to this rejection of secularism. They are occupied not with profane affairs or those alien to a servant of God, but with a most holy office, since they are serving as God's deputies. That'd be a good sentence to send to our magistrates today. You do not have a secular office, a profane office. You are a servant of God. Act like it. Well, but the civil magistrate uses coercion, the Anabaptist will whine to say, and Christians certainly don't want to use coercion. To this, Calvin says, this is nothing less than reviling God himself, whose ministry cannot be reproached without dishonor when people say this. Because God sees the necessity of the sword in the hand of the civil magistrate and calls the civil magistrate his servant in using the sword, then you're reviling God when you are against the use of appropriate use of coercion. Well, the text that is cited, of course, is given by Calvin from Luke 22, where Jesus says that among the Gentiles you find this desire to lord it over people, but it shall not be that way among you. According to Calvin, by this saying, they tell us all Christians are forbidden to take kingdoms or government. And then he, of course, ridicules them. Oh, skillful interpreters, as though you know what you're talking about. Rather, what Jesus was teaching, Calvin says, is that the ministry of the apostles is not like that of earthly kingdoms. The kingly office is not the ministry of an apostle. Okay, so again, separation of church and state. Jesus says within the church, you shouldn't see the kind of rule of coercion and lording it over and dominance that you see in the state. But that isn't to say that it's inappropriate that there be coercion in the state. It is to say there's two separate kingdoms, and they are ruled in different ways. Notice here that as to the form of government, Calvin is a relativist. He says, although there is a variety of forms, there is no difference in this respect that we must regard all of them as ordained of God. And how does he prove that all of them are ordained of God? He says, because the least pleasant of all of them is ordained of God. And what's the least pleasant government of all? That which puts or sets forth the power of the one. That is despotism or kings. Since kings are approved in the Bible, and Calvin says that is the least pleasant form of government, then all forms of government are approved by God. Interesting argument, eh? Others have made use of the reference to kings as somehow a divine authorization for monarchy as the proper form of civil government. Calvin has done a real reversal on that argument. He says, since everyone knows that's the worst, or the least pleasant, then what that shows us is that God is not telling us we're to submit to just one kind of government. He would approve of any number. Then section 8 goes on with the diversity of forms. Calvin says it would be an idle pastime for men in private life to dispute over what would be the best kind of government. This question admits of no simple solution and depends largely upon the circumstances of the people or the culture that's being governed. Okay. Is it an idle pastime for men in private life to dispute over this? I may be being overly favorable to Calvin, but I think that what he means by this, given the intervening expression, who are disqualified from deliberating on the organization of any commonwealth, I think what he's getting at is we shouldn't in private discussions think that we're somehow making decisions that have authority, or we shouldn't be fomenting rebellion or reformation within our homes or our taverns and so forth. Calvin says those who should be deliberating these points are authorized by God to do that, but private men don't make those decisions. According to Calvin, the fall from kingdom to tyranny is easy. That is, from the form of rule that we would call monarchy to tyranny is easy. But it is not much more difficult to fall from the rule of the best men to the faction of a few. Yet it is easiest of all to fall from popular rule to sedition. So he has the one and the many problem summed up in this sentence here. What he's saying is, if you have the rule of the one, that easily becomes tyranny. If you have the rule of the many, that easily becomes sedition. Calvin says that he doesn't deny that aristocracy or a system compounded of aristocracy and democracy far excels all others. I'm going to disagree with that remark, because when we read aristocracy, I think what Calvin is getting at is the rule of the few. But because it has to be teamed with democracy, which is the rule of the many, what you have here is a kind of a roundabout way of saying you need representative government where all the people choose the few that will rule over them. Now, if I'm reading this into Calvin, if anyone wants to take issue with that, I'd be glad to hear it. But when you first read that, you have to, if you know anything about, you know, the breakdown of different civil forms, aristocracy compounded with democracy? But that would make sense if he means that all the people choose their few representatives who have the rule over them. That's right. Yes, and so the next thing I would add to my explanation is that Calvin uses aristocracy because he feels that the people should vote for men of the highest moral caliber or quality. They should have a kind of spiritual aristocracy or moral aristocracy, but it's an aristocracy not brought about by who your family is or what your economic condition in society is, but by your neighbors investing their confidence in you by electing you to office. Well, maybe I'm wrong, but it's worth thinking about. Calvin says that it's very rare for kings so to control themselves that their will never disagrees with what is just and right. It's a pretty nice way of saying it, isn't it? Because kings aren't able to stay in the right way because you give them the power of their whim, and they are, you know, Calvin doesn't have a lot of confidence in men, right? And so he doesn't want a lot of power invested in one man because that corrupts him. Calvin wants rule by a plurality, which is a reflection of his view of church government. Calvin doesn't believe that we should have people, that the church should be ruled by any less than a plurality of elders. And he says that about civil government here toward the bottom of 1493. Men's fault or failing causes it to be safer and more bearable for a number to exercise government rather than one. And then, interestingly, he supports this thesis on page 1494, first by the appeal to experience. We just know this from experience. Combination. And I would, again, commend to you the idea that he means by this that the many have to choose noble rulers for themselves. Calvin says, no kind of government is more happy than one where freedom is regulated with becoming moderation or appropriate moderation. Freedom regulated with becoming or appropriate moderation. In fact, a few sentences down, Calvin shows that he's a libertarian in the proper use of that term when he says, the magistrates ought to apply themselves with the highest diligence to prevent the freedom whose guardians they have been appointed from being in any respect diminished, far less be violated. Why does the civil magistrate exist? To guard the freedom of the people. Isn't that great? He doesn't exist to take away their freedom, which is the way many people see civil government, restriction of their freedom, but rather to so order their lives and their relationships that their freedom is maximized. And they are not above moral standards of evaluation, because Calvin goes on to say that magistrates can be deemed traitors to their own country. This is interesting because later in English history, this will be the argument of the Puritans for the execution of the King of England. That Charles I was a traitor to his own people. Okay. Calvin says next that a desire for changing your form of government is foolish and superfluous and altogether harmful. I don't agree with him. But let me explain what he is getting at here. According to him, divine providence has wisely arranged that various countries should be ruled by various kinds of government. Well, okay, I think that's true. By God's providence, we have different forms of government, different countries. But, you see, that doesn't prove that every form of government is equally valuable. Calvin has already said that he thinks that aristocracy compounded with democracy is probably best. Well, should people not have a desire to have a better form of civil government rather than a worse form of civil government? See, I'm not sure Calvin has reconciled his relativism as to
divine approval on forms of government with his views that there are superior and inferior forms of civil government. But anyway, given those two positions, he comes down on the relativism side when he says you shouldn't desire a change of government because providence has allowed various kinds of government. His underlying motive is right at the top of 1495. It is our duty to show ourselves compliant and obedient to whomever he sets over the places where we live. Well, can I not agree with that and even preach that and encourage that on people and yet say that to the degree we have the right to change our form of government, we should change it toward a better rather than a worse form of government, obviously. Yeah, but again, I think what he means by that is it's not your business to make those decisions. That's, and so you're sitting around as though you have something to do with it. But you see, in our day and age, we do have something to do with it, don't we? Because we do vote for men who are going to ratify our laws and set our constitutions. Well, that is the theory here, yeah, whether it's working well today or not. We have been granted that as citizens of this country anyway. Okay, Calvin now passes to the laws that are to be enforced by the magistrate. He's talked about the ruler himself and form of government, but now what laws should be enforced? According to Calvin, if Scripture did not teach that it extends the magistrate's obligations to both tables of the law, we could learn this from secular writers. For no one has discussed the office of magistrates and making of laws and public welfare without beginning at religion and divine worship. This is fascinating. Calvin is so far from the perspective of our day and age. He says, well, of course the Bible teaches that the magistrates to enforce the first table of the law, but even if you didn't get it from the Bible, he says, all the secular writers say that too, because they begin their discussions, which is true, by the way, it's a generalization. The beginning of discussion of civil rule has to do with the religion of the land. In fact, in ancient Greece, civil government and religion were virtually merged. And so Calvin recognizes that this idea of a secular or somehow religion-free civil government is just preposterous. That's become the rage of our day, though. Everybody thinks the government has to be secular. It has nothing to do with religion. But no one, well, it's too strong to say no one, virtually no one in the ancient world or medieval world would have thought so. Yeah. Calvin says, therefore, those laws are preposterous which neglect God's right and provide only for men. It is amazing, isn't it? That's worth pondering. That people can say the rights of human beings, their property rights, their lives, their dignity, their family values, all of these things should be protected by the government. But the government doesn't have to take any concern for protecting the honor of God's name, God's day, God's worship, and so forth. Calvin says that's preposterous to neglect God's right, provide only for men. And then he says that all philosophers and the universal consent of nations support him in this. And then he goes to a more biblical form of argument in the middle of the page. He says, also, holy kings are greatly praised in Scripture because they restored the worship of God. Moreover, the sacred history places anarchies among things evil. He uses as his example the judges. When there's no king in Israel, then men do whatever they please. This proves the folly of those who would neglect the concern for God and would give attention only to rendering justice among men, as if God appointed rulers in his name to decide earthly controversies, but overlooked what was of far greater importance, that he himself should be purely worshipped according to the prescription of... Anybody see what I see? His law. Calvin says, it would be preposterous to think God appointed rulers in his name to decide earthly controversies, but overlooked what was of far greater importance, namely, his law. Magistrates are to have a concern for God's law, God's honor, God's worship, God's name, and people being human are humane toward each other. But the passion to alter everything with impunity drives turbulent men to the point of wanting all vindicators of violated piety removed from their midst. Or those who go overboard the other way. So he has defended the idea of the magistrate enforcing the first table of the law. He says, as far as the second table is concerned, he just goes through in proof text in the good sense. Jeremiah 22, Psalm 82, Deuteronomy 1, and then 16 and 17. Calvin says it right in the middle of page 1496, it's not so much my purpose to instruct the magistrates themselves, but rather to teach others what magistrates are and to what end God has appointed them. Now, you can't avoid instructing magistrates themselves when you teach this way. But I see this again, I read this in terms of the historical setting, as Calvin is trying to be polite. He's telling the King of France who reads this, look, I'm not writing this because I'm trying to tell you what your place is. I'm writing this to tell the people of God how they're supposed to think of government. And then he goes on a few lines down. Their sole endeavor should be to provide for the common safety and peace of all. But since they cannot perform this unless they defend good men from the wrongs of the wicked and give aid and protection to the oppressed, they have also been armed with power with which severely to coerce the open malefactors and criminals by whose wickedness the public peace is troubled or disturbed. To put it very simply, you cannot maintain the order and peace of a society without having penal sanctions. And Calvin says that experience would lead us to agree with the opinion of Solon about this matter. Calvin was a student of the classics and wrote on the philosophy of Seneca, so he's very familiar with these things. We would wonder, why does a systematic theology cite Solon here? Calvin just knows his quotes, that's all, and he says experience confirms this, that the lust of wicked men cannot be restrained except by severity and the infliction of penalties. In section 10, notice very well Calvin's assumption of the law's validity. But here a seemingly hard and difficult question arises. If the law of God forbids all Christians to kill, and the prophet prophesies concerning God's holy mountain, that in it men shall not afflict or hurt, how can magistrates be pious men and shedders of blood at the same time? Well, he wants to go on to this question. How can a magistrate live subject to God's word and be willing to inflict a penalty on somebody? But in passing, I just want you to see that he assumes the law's validity because he looks at the law and he goes, well, now how can we do that? We're supposed to do this, but then how does that fit in with the idea of magistrates punishing people? In the next paragraph, he resolves it by saying, the magistrate in administering punishments does nothing by himself, but carries out the very judgments of God. Well, if he carries out the very judgments of God, then, of course, he has to be guided by God's law, doesn't he? Okay, the magistrate doesn't punish of his own volition or imagination or whim. That would be condemned. But punishing as God tells him to punish then would not be in conflict with anything else that's found in the Bible, whether the law or the prophet that's been cited previously. the middle of the page, Calvin says, to avenge at the Lord's command the afflictions of the pious is not to hurt or to afflict. Well, obviously he's using hurt and afflict in a very narrow sense. What God forbids in hurting and afflicting men is unlawful hurting and afflicting them. But he doesn't forbid the punishments that are ordained by him. And then he says, this is crucial, all things are done on the authority of God who commands it. All things are done on the authority of God who commands it. Now, I want you to hold on to that, because when we come in a couple of pages or so here to Calvin's view that the penalties are changeable from culture to culture, I want you to ask yourself how that fits in with what Calvin claims, that things are to be done on the authority of God. Has God authorized you to punish in this way? And so you see, there is a tension in this. Well, when we get over to that discussion, I'll try to resolve some of it, at least in the life and teaching of Calvin. And then, almost at the bottom of the page, about two-thirds of the way down, Calvin says, princes and other rulers need to recognize that nothing is more acceptable to the Lord than their obedience. Again, he sure sounds theonomic to me. Everything's to be done on the authority of God. God expects their obedience first and foremost. On page 1498, he says, among kingly virtues, to destroy the wicked of the land is to be listed. Calvin proves that from proof text. And he says a third of the way down that by executing the vengeance ordained by God, rulers hallow the cruelty of their hands. That is, when they are doing things which outwardly seem cruel, but are doing them according to God's vengeance, what he has ordained, their hands are holy. It hallows the cruelty of their hands to punish in this way. And then, again, two-thirds of the way down the page, Calvin puts it this way. If their true righteousness is to pursue the guilty and the impious with drawn sword, should they sheathe their sword while abandoned men wickedly range about? Calvin says they will then be guilty of the greatest impiety. See, so far is Calvin from defending just the wimpish position that, well, magistrates may use these penalties and punish people if they will. He says it's a great impiety if they do not. He's not arguing for the permissibility of punishment. He's arguing for the moral necessity of punishment. It's true righteousness for them to pursue the guilty with drawn sword. And if they sheathe their swords, then they are guilty of the greatest impiety. And then Calvin says something in the next paragraph that may seem to run, you know, against this, but when you remember that he believes in variation of penalties, then it might make sense. He says that he's not one of those who favors undue cruelty. Well, you wouldn't even have to answer that if you were a consistent theonomist, because consistent theonomist says that the penalty is decreed by God, so you can't call it cruel. But since Calvin thinks that you choose what penalty for the enforcement of God's laws to be used, then it's possible you might be unduly cruel. He says, I don't favor that. And in fact, he favors clemency, which he calls that best counselor of kings. And you'll notice your editor says on the bottom of 1499 that Seneca, on whose philosophy Calvin had written, a book on clemency. And Calvin wrote a commentary on that. So it's not really surprising to see that Calvin, you know, comments on the necessity of clemency. Right, and you've been trained well. I think I know where you get those kind of ideas, and I agree with them perfectly for that very reason. The Bible actually says that you're not to turn to the right hand or to the left, and that you're not to look upon the face of the man. You're not to be a respecter of persons. And the Bible forbids showing mercy. Now, having said that, though, Gail, there are places in the Bible, apparently, where the judge has the right to choose what penalty to use. How many lashes should be given to a man? The Bible simply says not more than 40. So in the judgment of the person that is laying the penalty, there's going to be some discretionary power. And in cases like that, in other places where the maximum penalty might be death but is not required, if there are such cases, then the judge too would have some discretion. Calvin says that clemency is not inappropriate. On the top of 1499, that first full paragraph, he says excessive severity either can harm more than heal, but on the other hand, superstition, affection, and clemency can fall into the cruelest gentleness. And so Calvin doesn't end up giving a whole lot of help, concrete help. But what he says is, don't be too severe, don't be too lenient. And so I say, okay, Calvin, and how will we do that? Well, here's a suggestion. Take the penalties laid down by God. And then finally, where there are penalties in the Bible that allow for discretion, then you just have to trust that every case can be judged on its own, and that the goodwill of the judge will allow him to see the need not to be too gentle, but not to be too severe. Go ahead. I think Calvin would approve of that kind of consideration, looking at aggravating circumstances and mitigating circumstances, yes. Yes, I think you can extrapolate from those cases in God's law to ones that are not explicitly mentioned, but only in such cases where the law of God itself allows discretion on the judge's part. I believe there are such cases, but I think it's an open question that probably won't be thoroughly debated in our generation as to how extensive that is. Some people have argued of late that the only penalty that is required in the Bible is death for first-degree murder. In most every other case, it's discretionary. The death penalty, when it's laid down, is a maximum penalty in each case, and the judge may give less. And in my book, No Other Standard, I've argued that that's really too simplistic. There are other passages that seem to require death. You're not to allow a sorceress to live. That doesn't allow you any discretion, it seems to me. But I don't want to say there are no cases of discretion, because then the maximum of 40 lashes would make no sense. So Calvin can't be expected to have gone into all of that detail. After all, he doesn't believe in the necessity of a particular form of punishment. Okay, in section 11, he goes on to the question of just war. And for Calvin, a just war is an extension of the police powers of the state to protect its citizens. Kings and people must sometimes take up arms to execute such public vengeance, that is, the vengeance of sanctions against criminals or wrongdoers. On this basis, he says, we may judge wars lawful, which are so undertaken. Wars are a form of penal sanction against criminal assault. And that's what we mean, that war is an extension of the police powers of the state. That may seem like kind of a ho-hum, trivial point to you. But if you stop and think about it, what's built into that is a very strong view of what is just war. A just war must be a defensive war then. Calvin does not support wars for the sake of accomplishing some pious project in the world. He doesn't believe in what I call messianic campaigns. The government is not to be out there waging war to accomplish some end. It can only wage war as a police action in defense of its citizens. He says in the middle, a little below the middle of the page, they should also overthrow the efforts of all whose offenses corrupt the discipline of the laws. So then they rightly punish robbers that affect only a few. How much more then will they be allowed to defend against the whole country being afflicted? And then explicitly, he explicitly states the defensive nature of a just war when he says, "For it makes no difference whether it be a king or the lowest of the common folk who invades a foreign country in which he has no right and harries it as an enemy. All such must equally be considered as robbers and punished accordingly." So again, it's invasion that justifies war. And it's justified because you are punishing the invaders just like criminals, robbers, in your own country. Now, elsewhere in the text, he seems to approve of treaties. But it seems to me, in light of this being an extension of the police powers of the state, the only kind of treaty that he could approve would be a constitutional treaty. That is, to come under a common constitution for mutual defense and mutual submission to the responsibilities and laws of a country. But then I'm pushing Calvin beyond what he actually says. But here it's clear that only a defensive war, where you personally are attacked, in fact, the very last line of the page speaks of if at any time they are under enemy attack. And then at the top of page 1500, he says the Holy Spirit declares such wars to be lawful by many testimonies of Scripture. So he clearly defends war, just war, and defines just war as defensive. Section 12, he tells us about the waging of war. Someone might object against him. He says that in the New Testament there's no testimony or example of war, just war. Calvin says the reason for waging war, which existed of old, still persists today. He says we don't have to worry about the New Testament not mentioning it. The reason for war is still with us. He says there is no reason that bars magistrates from defending their subjects. Secondly, an express declaration of this matter is not to be sought in the writings of the apostles, for their purpose is not to fashion a civil government. Calvin says, you're arguing from silence. The apostles were not trying to lay out a civil code, constitution, or theory of government. So the fact that they don't talk about war is no argument one way or another. And listen to this. Christ, by his coming, has changed nothing in this respect. There again is the presumption of continuity. Unless Christ changes it, we should go on what has been revealed previously. Moreover, in the New Testament, Calvin says, the soldiers who sought counsel were not told to cast away their weapons, which they would have been if in the New Testament period it was inappropriate to wage war. Okay, now listen to this sentence at the very middle of the page. But it is the duty of all magistrates here to guard particularly against giving vent to their passions, even in the slightest degree. Well, we're going to go on and apply this to war, but doesn't this just reinforce again? Calvin is on the very verge of a theonomic view of even the penal sanctions. He already has argued the magistrate is a deputy of God, is to protect the worship of God, is to enforce the first table of the law, is to punish those things the law calls for punishment, but then has left it open what the punishment would be. And yet, on the other hand, he says they aren't to do anything except under divine authority. They're, you know, to be very careful about the severity and clemency dialectic. And now he says they are to especially make sure they don't vent their own passions in the slightest. Well, we'll come back to penal sanctions in just a page or two. Here, with respect to war, what he means is they should not lightly seek an occasion to go to war unless they are driven to it by extreme necessity. The top of page 1501, he says, they are not to allow themselves to be swayed by any private affection, but be led by concern for the people alone. How often, I mean, this is sad, I mean, how often in the history of man have wars come about, not because of a legitimate defense of the people, but because of pride, because of power plays, because of greed? Calvin says that civil government is a service, is a ministry. Otherwise, they very wickedly abuse their power, which has been given them not for their own advantage, but for the benefit and service of others. Calvin says, since we have a right to wage war in the New Testament, then that's the reason why we have a right to set up garrisons, leagues, civil defenses. And by leagues, he says, he refers to pacts which are made by neighboring princes to the end that if any trouble should happen in their lands, they may come to one another's aid and join forces to put down the common enemies of mankind. So in answer to your question, Gail, he does approve of mutual defense treaties. I do not. But I think that for all that Calvin says here, a mutual defense treaty could include that there's a common submission to a constitution where you pay the same taxes, have the same laws, and so forth, and therefore the same privileges, which include the army's defense. But that's not something he really gets into. I can't tell for certain, because there are other things in Calvin that indicate it has to be defensive. But I have to admit, Calvin might make the mistake that it's very common in our day, too. The people will say, okay, only defensive wars are allowed, but then we can go to the defense of other countries. It's like there's a failure to follow through consistently with that thinking. Because in the same way that Roman Catholics play this game over sameness and difference over and over again, political theorists get into trouble when they say the only reason is defense. You know, and then the question is, well, what's the unit being defended? Is it your country or any country that's attacked? Well, if they had some loose constitution that puts them under common obligation and common privilege, then it seems to me that's legitimate. But when what you have here is just one country has got to spill the blood of its sons for the sake of defending another country, but that other country doesn't have to live by your rules and regulations, your constitution, your taxes, and all that. That doesn't make sense to me. Although it's a rage in our day, it seems to me it's a raging insanity to rule in that way. Section 13, the right of government to levy tribute or to collect taxes. He says taxes may legitimately be collected and may chiefly be used to meet the public expenses of their office. And then he says something which may surprise you. Similarly, they can be used for the magnificence of the household of the rulers. You read that and you say, oh, Calvin, you don't know where this is going to go. If you lived today, you wouldn't say that. Well, Calvin does understand that. He says that they should not live lavishly at public expense, and argues that the revenues of rulers are not so much their private chest as the treasuries of the entire people, and agrees with the sentiment that the taxes collected are the blood of the people. So don't take a lot of blood, don't take a lot of taxes. He doesn't support the idea of tyrannical extortion from the common folk. And so he says, these considerations do not encourage princes to waste an expensive luxury, as there is surely no need to add fuel to their cupidity, already too much kindled of itself.
Well, then why did Calvin say this? I mean, he utters the sentence and then spends
the next,
you know, number of lines
kind of taking it away and warning rulers. And then he,
at the end of the section,
talks about how private individuals should not let themselves rashly, shamelessly decry any expenses of princes. Is this not another indication of the tension of the historical circumstance under which he wrote?
I think Calvin is saying,
all right,
kings, you have the right, but now remember, the Bible would say it's like the blood of the people. Don't overdo this.
Don't
be too lavish.
Your cupidity is already too easily kindled.
But then he goes on, it seems the application is, Calvin's trying to say to the common people, don't get disrespectful
and be
barking out against this kind of thing. Let's not give the idea to kings, you know, that will
offend them,
step on their toes. Calvin says they do have the right to live, you know, higher than others, but then they ought to moderate that. And maybe somebody else has a different reading of this text, but do you feel that tension?
He says they have the right
for the magnificence of their households to use taxes, but then he goes on to really
pull that in.
I think he is saying that.
I
think that's what it comes down to, is that it's a moderate show of dignity and authority, not a lavish one. But again, the fact that he lays out there that it's all right for them to do this and ends by telling the people,
now don't,
you know, how's it put it, don't rashly and shamelessly decry these expenses.
Oh, yes.
Yes. Well, I'm sure that has a lot to do with this, and we're going to get into it in the next section. Whether it specifically deals with the magnificence of the households and taxes, I'm not sure. Well, let's move ahead here before our time runs away. Section 14 and 15. Well, actually, 16 as well. And get into the theonomic question, so I want to go through this a little more particularly. According to Calvin, the laws of the nation are crucial, like the sinews of the commonwealth. The law is a silent magistrate, the magistrate a living law. You've got to have not only good magistrates, but good laws and vice versa. But then, two-thirds of the way down the page, here in section 14, Calvin says, I would have preferred to pass over this matter in utter silence if I were not aware
that here many dangerously go astray.
For there are some who deny that a commonwealth is duly framed, which neglects the political system of Moses, and is ruled by the common laws of nations. Let other men consider how perilous and seditious this notion is. It will be enough for me to have proved it false and foolish. I don't know that I can count the number of times people have
written this
passage out and sent it to me to say, see, Calvin was no theonomist. People have published it in books and magazine articles and reviews and so forth. Well,
the student
that I had that wrote his master's thesis on Calvin's view of the civil government obviously paid real attention to this. He ended up agreeing with the way I interpreted it many, many years ago, and I'm appreciative of that. I want you to notice that Calvin is not condemning the use of the Mosaic Law. What he's condemning is the seditious view that a commonwealth is not duly framed, which neglects the political system of Moses. Now, it so happens, in Calvin's day, there were people, Anabaptists, who said that the law should be like what Moses taught. And any country that doesn't have those laws is not a true government, and so we don't have to submit to them.
And so I believe
that is what Calvin is dealing with here, is those who would take
the theonomic
ideal and turn it into a rationale for denying the legitimacy of a government. Let's read it again and see if that does not fit not only the historical setting, but the very words.
He says, there are some who deny that a commonwealth is duly framed,
Okay, so you don't have an appropriate authority, the framing of the authority of the Commonwealth, if it neglects the political system of Gnosis and is ruled by the common laws of nations. And then these words are important. Let other men consider how perilous and seditious this notion is. Calvin's not talking about Christians who will submit to the powers that be, but call on them to have the best laws available, those which God has given to Moses. He's talking about those who foment sedition on the rationale, since you won't rule the way God tells you to, then we won't submit to you. Then Calvin goes into, by the way, so that would then, I think, undo the footnote 36 of your editor, that claims Calvin wholly rejects a theocracy based on the judicial laws of the Old Testament. No, he doesn't. He wholly rejects Anabaptist sedition on the pretext that the laws are not Old Testament laws. And then next, Calvin says, bear in mind the common division of the law of Moses into moral, ceremonial, and judicial. And consider each of these parts that we may understand what there is in them that pertains to us and what does not. According to Calvin, the ancient writers who referred to ceremonial and judicial law understood that they nevertheless had some bearing upon morals. But the point is that the outward form of a ceremonial or judicial law could be changed or abrogated while morals remained untouched. What makes those laws which are moral to be called moral is that without, he says, without which the true holiness of morals cannot stand, nor an unchangeable rule of right living. So it's not hard to figure out Calvin's scheme, whether you agree with it or disagree with it. His scheme is those laws that express the unchanging rule are moral laws. Those laws which express the unchanging rule in a variable form are judicial, or in some cases, ceremonial. Okay, section 15, the moral laws contained under two heads, the worship of God, and then those laws embracing how we live with men. This, he says, is the true and eternal rule of righteousness prescribed for men of all nations and times. It is God's eternal and unchangeable will. But now, the ceremonial law in the next paragraph, I want you to notice Calvin's view of Galatians 4. It fits in precisely the way I have exegeted Galatians 3 and 4 in our Bible study on Galatians, where I argued that when Paul refers to the law being a tutor under Christ, he's referring to the ceremonial law. It's exactly the way Calvin takes it, as you see it here. The ceremonial law was the tutelage of the Jews, the allusion being to Galatians 3 and 4, where the truth of redemption was foreshadowed in figures, it says. And then this real brief sentence, the judicial law given to them for civil government imparted certain formulas of equity and justice, by which they might live together blamelessly and peaceably. In the next paragraph, he says, the form of their judicial laws, although it had no other intent than how best to preserve that very love which is enjoined by God's eternal law, had something distinct from that precept of love. So he says the judicial law had the moral law in it, the precept of love, but something distinct from it. And what is that? The form in which it comes to expression. Okay? Let me give you an example. If I entertain you on the flat roof of my home, and I really love you, then I'll put a railing around the roof of my house. The judicial law of Moses required a railing around the roof of the house. But now, in our day and age, if I love you, I'm not going to demonstrate my love by putting a railing around the roof of my house. We don't go up on the roof of my house, at least not ordinarily, not to entertain. But if I love you, or I love your children in particular, I might put a fence around my backyard swimming pool. And so Calvin sees in the judicial law a variable form. It won't do any good to have a law about a railing around the roof of your house written into the constitution or law code of a modern state that doesn't have flat roofs, usually, for entertaining. So Calvin says that's distinct from the precept of love, and yet it embodies the precept of love. So what makes the judicial law variable is its form, not its substance. Next paragraph. But if this is true, surely every nation is left free to make such laws as it foresees to be profitable for itself. Yet these must be in conformity to that perpetual rule of love. so that they indeed vary in form but have the same purpose. Okay? Calvin says, I do not think that those barbarous and savage laws which gave honor to thieves, permitted promiscuous intercourse, and others, both more filthy and more absurd, are to be regarded as laws. That's a little dangerous. Calvin here suggests that promiscuous and barbarous laws are, in a sense, not really laws. They are abhorrent not only to all justice, but also to all humanity and gentleness. All right, section 16, unity and diversity of laws. What I've said will become plain if all laws we examine as we should become plain if in all laws we examine as we should these two things. One, the constitution of the law, and two, the equity on which its constitution is founded. What does he mean by equity? Equity, because it is natural, cannot be but the same for all, and therefore this same purpose ought to apply to all laws, whatever their object. Constitutions, or what we might call the form of the law, have certain circumstances upon which they in part depend. It therefore does not matter that they are different, provided all equally press toward the same goal of equity. So here Calvin teaches precisely what I teach in Theonomy and Christian Ethics, that the judicial law serves a certain purpose. That purpose is the substance of the law and the requirement, which is unchanging. But the constitution or form of that law can vary from culture to culture and time to time. The same goal, and it's interesting, Calvin calls that the substance of the law, the equity of the law. And the reason I'm pushing this is because when you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, section 4, what we are told is that the judicial laws have expired except for the equity thereof. They only bind men as far as their equity, that is the underlying purpose or substance of those laws. Well, that's precisely, of course, what theonomists teach. Which makes it strange that people want to go to the Westminster Confession and that section in particular to say, see, it's anti-theonomic. It is, in fact, if you read its vocabulary in the history of Reformed literature, precisely the Reformed the theonomic position. Calvin goes on to say that the moral law is nothing else than a testimony of natural law, that is, what God has shown all men through the natural order. And he says the entire scheme of this equity of which we are now speaking has been prescribed in the moral law. Hence, this equity alone must be the goal and rule and limit of all laws. Well, that's what Westminster Confession 19:4 says. This equity is what is binding in all the laws. Whatever law shall be framed to that rule, directed to that goal, bounded by that limit, there is no reason why we should disapprove of them, howsoever they may differ from the Jewish law or among themselves. Okay? Bottom of the page. Yet we see how with such diversity all laws tend to the same end. For together with one voice they pronounce punishment against those crimes which God's eternal law has condemned. Now Calvin says, as he sees it, those laws that prescribe a penalty, it's not important what the penalty is. What is being prescribed is that there is a penalty. Want to read that again? Yet we see how with such diversity all laws tend to the same end. For together with one voice they pronounce punishment against those crimes which God's eternal law has condemned. But they do not agree on the manner of punishment, neither is this either necessary or expedient.